That's a good thing to know. All right. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Revelation chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. I read about truth instead of what we see in the paper. All right, here we go. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, there are so many concepts in Revelation 11 that if you haven't been here regularly, I urge you to get at least the last four or five tapes to bring you up to speed on what we're talking about this morning. Now, when we look at this expression in verse 8, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, we went into that at length Tuesday night and seemed to have some clarity on that about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord is divided into two parts. Now, this is not commonly understood. So if you weren't here Tuesday night, I urge you to get the Tuesday night tape and listen, because if our doctrine is correct, and we have a pot full of scriptures for it, I'll tell you, that when the Lord comes at the beginning of the thousand-year period, and this is where the rubber hits the road, this is where it affects us directly, At the beginning, the next coming of the Lord is not for the entire church. And our little book back there on the Tabernacle of David brings that out, how the ark was separated, which is one of the major types of the division of the church into a warrior remnant and then the rest of the body. Gideon's 300, and that's, which is probably the major type in the Bible of the coming of the Lord, is Gideon's army. Again, it was not all Israel. It was a remnant of Israel. Then we mentioned the anointings of David, David's mighty man, Jude, and so on. There is an abundance of scripture, plus the precise words of the scripture, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, and then in Philippians 3:11, Paul saying, if by any means I may attain unto the exonosis, the resurrection that is out from among the dead. Not the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection out from among the dead. So we don't have to stretch or get real mysterious. It seems pretty clear from the types and the scriptures that those who are to be raised when the Lord comes, the purpose of them receiving back incorruptible bodies at that time is to reign with him and to accomplish two purposes on the earth. One, to bring judgment among the nations of the earth, because by the time he comes, Satan will have come to the fullness. Now, I've been saying for years that we haven't seen anything yet. And somehow this latest book, and I'm not even going to tell you the title. I don't want you to read it. You know, the Bible says, I told Earl, because it really has moment for people that deal with the law. It has moment for them. But see, the Bible commands us, whatever things are lovely and pure, think on these things. Now, you really take a chance when you go reading on some of this stuff that's coming out now. On the Satan worship and the thing that's going on with ritual child abuse. And the book I'm referring to now that I just read, which is given to me by my son, my youngest son. It comes to me, like I tell you, people stand in line to give me this stuff. I'm not into the one world and all this stuff, the Trilateral Commission. And I'm not into this. This is not what God has given me to preach. But and the New American Magazine. Now that's coming every month. So I'm into the John Birch stuff. Wherever people are talking about this international conspiracy, the New Age, child abuse, one world, it comes to me. One way or another, somebody hands it to me. And I pray before I read it because I don't want to fill my mind with this stuff. The Bible says, whatever things are pure and lovely. And I know how easy it is to get fretting about evil. And the 37th Psalm says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't fret about evil. And I'm not going to do it. The Bible says, don't do it. I'm not going to do it. But, But, as in my particular role of communication, it seems necessary that I have at least some smattering of information about the depth of the depravity. And in ritual child abuse, I can tell you about that, which is, I think, far more widespread in this country than we have any idea. Because to people within these satanic societies, they bear babies just to be sacrificed, and there's no record of their birth. They're brought forth by midwives. There's no record at all, and these babies are offered as human sacrifices. And I think a lot of the kids that are missing, certainly the majority of them are kidnapped by one or the other parent, but I think there are some in there, too, that are being offered as satanic sacrifices. And, man, that America, that this would happen in America is incredible. And so I've been praying, and it goes beyond that. I could handle that easily, but the stuff it went into was explicit, and the man that wrote it has authentic sources, and it's nothing you want to read it. I've been, now since I read it, getting it out of my mind because it is gruesome, gruesome. And this is only the beginning. This is only the beginning of what is coming up. And so when the Lord comes, it will be to put an end to man's desire to rule himself. That includes libertarian democracy, New Age, the occult, Antichrist, the false prophet, the whole thing, which is boiled up in one word, man is God. Man must have his way. God is going to allow that to happen so that heaven and earth will have one eternal lesson on the folly of ruling yourself, of not yielding to God and saying, thy will be done, of ruling yourself. And when it comes to its climax, it will be darkness and gross darkness. And as it says in Isaiah 60, and at that time the Lord will return, not with the whole church, because what will they do? They're still, most of the church is still part of the problem. Most of the Christian church is unwilling to suffer hardness for, as good soldiers of Jesus. You preach it, and they and many people fall apart. They say, well, I can't hear that, and I don't want that, and I want to go where I'll be told, you know, I don't want it that hard. Right? Or wrong? People have problems with that in America, they say, because they can go to any church in town they want to and hear how wonderful they are. And so the church is still unwilling to take up its cross and follow Jesus because this is too harsh and this is too hard. They feel sorry for each other, which helps nothing. They're still part of the problem of self-will, So, what's the use of bringing them when the Lord comes? They're still part of the problem. They won't do the Lord's will. They don't do it now. They won't do it then. There's no magic going to happen like that. They won't do it now. They won't do it then. But God, through the circumstance, you know, many of us in here are going through hard times. We're having hard places in our lives that we're really having to fight to keep our head above water. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's a fight to keep our head up. It may be financial, it may be medical, it may be something in our family. We're just having a problem. Let me tell you, the purpose of these tribulations is to teach us obedience to God. That's the purpose of them. They're not without purpose. They're to teach us obedience. They're to bring up the things in us that are in rebellion against God. And there's no other way. Jesus himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. Why? Because you don't learn obedience any other way. You can't learn it by saying, I will be obedient. It has to be orchestrated inside. It has to be done at a very deep level. You can't learn it by doctrine. You have to experience it. You have to grapple with the rebellion that's in your spirit. Now, Paul said, if we suffer, we'll reign. The cross and the crown go together. Most of the church in America is unwilling to suffer. If you don't believe me, ask them. They will not do it. They will not accept it. There's no way they're going to reign with Jesus. If we suffer, we will reign. Because suffering teaches us obedience. And if we're going to rule over other people and tell them to do God's will, we have to do it first. Now, that's just horse sense. Hey, I mean, you can't take a self-centered, pleasure-seeking, soft, soulish believer and put power in his hand and say, govern the nations. I can't govern himself. So that's the condition of the church in America. It's soft. There's three things people want. Three things. You ready? Security, which comes in the realm of money. That's how we get security, is with money. Okay? The second one is pleasure, and it's mostly lust, mostly in that area. And the third one is we want power. There's one of two ways you can get it. You can get it from Satan. You can get it from God. If you go to Satan and make a covenant with him, you can get money. You can get satisfy your lust. All of these satanic and witchcraft things, all of them are into lust. Their whole thing is in lust. This unbridled sexual activity is characteristic of every satanic order. I've never read of one that didn't prescribe and emphasize unbridled sexual activity. And you can get that if you're willing to worship Satan. Just go and worship him. You have all the sexual activity you want. He's into that. And the third thing is power. If you want power, worship the devil. You can get power and you can get it now. But just remember, he's going to come around to collect. Now, God offers the same things to man, and these are the only three things that interest people. There's nothing else in life, just security, pleasure, and achievement. That's all there is in life. That's the three ways Jesus was tempted. Now, God offers us the same thing. Security, trust in the Lord, you know, and you'll not lack anything. My God shall supply all your needs to his riches and glory. Pleasure, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Power, he that overcomes will sit with me in my throne. God offers the same thing because that's what man is made for. It's characteristic of his nature. Secure, that he be secure, that he experience pleasure, and that he rule, that he have power. Satan offered it to Jesus. Satan's offering it to you. He's offering it to our culture. He tells the young people, you want power, a girl, you want power over your boyfriend's other girl? Worship me and put a curse on them. Power. You want money? More than one rock and roll star has entered into a contract with Satan. And Satan has honored that and has made him wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. And as far as lust goes, you can have all you want, free sex. Just go into a satanic cult. That's what they do. In fact, they're into cannibalism. They're into gross ceremonies involving multiple rape and things of this kind, because that's what it's all about. That's what Satan's kingdom is all about. Man in and of himself is capable of nothing. We're only dust, ground. The word in Hebrew for ground is adamah. Adam, that's what we are. We're ground. We're dust. We have nothing. Life comes from the spirit realm. And so as our dust begins to cry out for security, pleasure, and achievement, we're going to get it one way or the other. And you see, the whole church is out of the prosperity. Why are they offering that? Because they want security, and they want pleasure, and they want achievement, and they think they can get it by using the name of Jesus. But it's driven by self, which means that it is satanic. Even though it uses Jesus' name, it is satanic. And they are bound and they don't know it. When you come to God, you have your natural instincts, which are for security, pleasure, and achievement. And God says, yes, He promises in His Word, which is a contract. He promises, my Word cannot be broken. You will be given security. You will be given eternal pleasure. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You will be given power, a rulership over all things through Jesus. But now, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, that's where faith comes in. Because we can't see God. Satan holds it all out where we can see it. But we can't see it with God. All we see is an attack upon our personality in various ways by the Lord. Endless patience, tribulations, frustration, perplexity, confusion, and sometimes martyrdom. See, what is this? There's no security, there's no pleasure, and there's no achievement. So we have to look to another kingdom. We have to look beyond this world. We have to say, and sometimes it's not hell beyond the world. Sometimes Christians do receive all kinds of things from the Lord in this life, but you can't count on it. You can't count on it. You don't know about what you'll ever have anything in this life. That's what Jesus said. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death. So the true believer, of whom I don't think there are too many in our country, I don't think there are too many because they're not being taught to deny themselves. They're being taught through Jesus you can have this, and through Jesus you can have that, through Jesus you can have that. That's not the gospel. That isn't what the book of Acts is about. That isn't what the epistles are about. They're about sanctification. They're about the will of God. They're about tribulation and about holiness. You read the whole book of 1 John's about holiness. Hebrews about pressing on. Paul's epistles, column after column, just talking about put away foolishness, put away lust, put away, crucify yourself. The natural man with its affections and its lust, because you can't enter into the kingdom of sin. All right, now we come to Jesus. Oh, so what's at issue? Faith. Faith, because we don't have it. We have to believe that God exists and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. So, blessed are you who mourn. That's it. Laugh now, mourn later. Mourn now, laugh later. It's as simple as that. The gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of delayed gratification. It is patience, patience, the kingdom and patience. Revelation 1:9. Why patience? Because we can't see the security, we can't see the pleasure, we can't see the achievement. In fact, the opposite seems to come to pass. We have no pleasure, we're made weak and helpless, and it looks like we're going broke. The only thing that holds us, God said so, we believe it, and we're not taking Satan on any terms. You've got to make up your mind that there is not one thing worth anything to be found in Satan. And if you have to delay your security and your pleasure and your achievement until you die, it doesn't matter. Eternity's a long time. To ever yield to the darkness. That's why in Revelation it says that those who take the mark, the smoke of their torment goes up forever. God is looking for people who have made up their mind that God is good and Satan is evil. That's what He's looking for. And if you want Satan, God says, take him, because He's a jealous God. He doesn't say, oh, please don't. He's jealous. You understand, He's a king. He has majesty. He has royalty. If you've ever met anybody like that, and you choose something lesser, they say, take it. There's a story in Ben-Hur about a king. And there was this girl that he was fond of, and then he found out, and he made overtures to her, and then he found out that she had a young man that she really liked over him. So the king, this is in Ben-Hur if you've never read it, so the king chose an island, outfitted it with everything, and gave it to the girl, and her boyfriend says, it's yours. You don't insult majesty. At the end of the year, the girl came crawling back and said, oh, please take me. And he had her killed. You don't insult majesty. When you come to Jesus, you're coming to majesty. and he has someone out there that says, why don't you look at me, a cherub, a fallen cherub, and he says, why don't you worship me in place of God? And God watches you. And if you're showing inklings like that, God says, just take it. If that's what you want, take it. And let me tell you something. It's a hard way back. Because majesty has been insulted. When you come to God, you don't come, you come and you say, my Father, my God, you are the only thing in the creation worthwhile. I lay my life at your feet. If I never have security or pleasure or achievement, it doesn't matter. You alone will I worship. You alone are worthy of worship. And to worship a fallen cherub is unthinkable. And you go to the stake, to the gallows, gladly, rather than have any part of your being in which is a suspect, maybe Satan has something to offer. You follow me? It's a case of the majesty of God. We don't understand that in America because we don't have majesty in our government. It's a lot of foolishness and bribery in many instances. So we don't understand majesty. But God is majestic. He's a majesty. And he wants you and me to be worthy to be his children, to be worthy. Now we say, I'd never worship Satan. Let me tell you, 1 John 3rd chapter says, he that commits sin is of Satan. 1 John 3 verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. And when you commit sin, you're not willingly worshiping the devil. But in the bottom line, that's what it is. And God, does that mean you're not a Christian? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means there's parts of your personality where Satan still has inroads. And Jesus has come to give us the grace and the power so that we, as he leads us through his Holy Spirit, and we see this thing, we can stand and say, no, I don't want that. That's what the Christianity is all about, is constantly taking the Lord's side against the enemies that are in us. And as God doesn't expect perfection from us. He doesn't expect that. What he expects is that we will do the simple thing he puts before us each day, the thing we can do by his help. That's all that God requires. He will be responsible for the perfecting. But we must do the thing that God sets before us each day. And each day there's some simple challenge, something we're able to do by his grace. If we do that, that's all that God asks. The curriculum is his. The power is his. The strength is his. The wisdom is his. Everything is God's. He sent Jesus to save us. All we need to do is be obedient to what's given to us each day. Because he is delivering us from the power of Satan into which we were born. In which power is being revealed in satanic child abuse. You would never, ritual abuse, you would never believe that human beings would engage in this kind of thing with animals and children. But let me tell you, when Satan gets moving in a human being, and especially in a country like ours where the laws are continually being attenuated by the cry of libertarians, more rights to people, more rights to people, and the end of that is a devilish behavior beyond the mind of man to grasp. Well, God has called us out. Not so that we would be silly, slap-happy people wandering around without a brain in our head, but to be saints, to be holy ones. We're called to be holy ones. The word Christian is only used about 3 times in the New Testament. And it's really not elegant term. It means little Christ. It was used kind of in mockery. The word that is used by Paul is saints. He never uses the word. Paul never used the word Christian in all of his epistles. Saints, because that's the Old Testament term. Saints. To the saints in Philippi. To the saints in Ephesus. To the saints in Rome. Never Christians. Now God has a purpose for a holy people. It is to come with Jesus and to rule over this world. And if you listen to last Tuesday night, you will see some of the scriptural basis for my saying that. Now, why this has moment for you is that this is not something you fall into by virtue of repenting and being baptized. You have to run the race to be an overcomer. You have to run the race to qualify for the coming of the Lord. You have to be able to rule with Jesus, because that's the purpose of the first resurrection. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. This is the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. So that leads up to this, and it has to do with thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time for their reward to thy bondservants. Now, for the dead to be judged has to do with here. It bypasses that, and I was explaining Tuesday night. It bypasses that. It treats the whole period in different sections. But the dead are not judged at the beginning when the Lord comes, but at the end. And that's brought out Tuesday night. All right, now, and then he mentions here the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets. Now, that's one group. Thy bondservants, the prophets. Now, God's bondservants, the prophets, are kind of a first fruits out from the church. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the key word is bondservant. Now, that concept is difficult for us to accept in America. Very difficult. Our nation, in some respects, is the fruit of the French Revolution. It was the English Magna Carta. It was the desire of people to revolt against majesty, against authority. However corrupt, I'm not saying it's good or bad, I'm just talking about facts. And so the American Revolution is a revolution against a rule, it's a revolution against government. No matter how unjust, it's a revolution against government, the government of England, which was corrupt at the time. Okay? Now, as our Constitution is interpreted and it moves on, the idea is you remove all restraints. And we fought a bloody war. A million people died in the Civil War to remove the concept of a bondservant. A bondservant is just another word for a slave. A servant, not just a servant that you hire out of the servant's union or the maid's union and she comes and washes the dishes. That's not a bondservant. A bondservant is someone, if you take the Bible definition, it's someone over whom you have tremendous power. Tremendous power, if you read in Leviticus about the rights of a bondservant, were not the rights of an ordinary person. They were owned by other people. They were owned, and they passed on in their inheritance. They were owned. Now, as Americans, it is very difficult for us to say, I want to be a bondservant of Jesus. We can say it, but living it means that you have given up your right to be a free person. Becoming a bondslave of Jesus means that you have given up your right to be a free person. You're his slave. You're his bondservant. He owns you. See, that runs contrary to our thinking. So, as America is going one way in the development of its concept of freedom, we who are returning to the Lord are going exactly 180 degrees the other way into absolute bond, servanthood, slavery to the Lord Jesus. Runs against the grain. I don't want you to take away my right. If I want to do something, I want to be able to do it and the Lord will help me. That's not Christianity. Christianity is when you say, I present my body a living sacrifice to Jesus and he owns me. From now on, I live for him and for him alone. If he drags me through the dirt, it has nothing to do with anything. I belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. I hereby forfeit all my right to exercise my will. I belong to Jesus. You're owned by another person. He bought us with his blood, redeemed us from death and worse, and he owns us, but he will never take it by force. Never. You have to come to him and say, Lord, this is a step I want to take. It's not a step of salvation. It's a step of servanthood. It's another step. In salvation, salvation is a great message in America because of something that happens good to me. Do you see that? Oh, Lord, save me. Take me to heaven. Lord, make me rich. Lord, heal me. Lord, straighten out my marriage. Me, 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 me. That's the American gospel. The Christian gospel doesn't go that way. It's God. I want to do your will, Lord. I want to live for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Paul said that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. That's a bondslave. Are you there yet? It doesn't just grow on you. You've got to come to the Lord just like salvation. You don't slide into salvation. There has to be a time when you say, I put my trust in the atonement made by Jesus on the cross, and his blood is the payment for my sins, and I'm baptized in water as a sign that I have died to this world and want to belong to Jesus. I want to enter into his kingdom. That's what it's supposed to be. That's salvation. We're not talking about getting saved. When Paul said he was pressing toward the mark, he wasn't talking about getting saved. There's another step that you have to take after that. And that step is a step of consecration, and you have to do it at a specific time. It won't just come on you like chicken pox. There's a time when you have to do it, just like getting saved. You have to come before the Lord, either in the presence of people or by yourself, whatever you want to do, and you have to say, Jesus, from now on, I belong to you. You have to do it just that definite, and there can't be any things in which you're holding back, any qualifying things in your heart, reservations. There can't be anything like that. You say, Lord, I belong to you. Now, it may take an awful lot of pounding on you to get you to that place by the Lord. But until you're there, you're not a bondslave and you don't qualify under this term. You don't qualify. See, Christians read this and say, oh, that's going to happen to me. I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to get this and that. They don't read what it says. Thy bondservants. That's the first group. And every true bondservant of the Lord is a prophet. Maybe they don't have the gift of prophecy like that, but they're in the prophet in the sense that Abraham was a prophet. They represent God among mankind, God's bondservants. And you know, they're not all that common. People, and I said this on the radio on Frank Eichler's broadcast, and it's so true. Christianity is a religion. It's just a religion that man made. That's all it is. The only true religion is biblical Judaism, and we're supposed to be an outgrowth of that. Christianity was made by men, steeples, churches, and all the rest. It's purely man-made. So don't confuse Christianity with bondservant, because the two are almost not even associated. By how we define Christians today, somebody who belongs to a Christian church was completely man-made. And maybe they understand about the born-again experiences have come that far. Maybe they speak in tongues have come that far. It's still religion. You don't really begin to get somewhere with the Lord until you come down before him and say, you are my personal master and my personal Lord, and as of this moment I lay down my life. And at that point, all criticism and all complaining stops. When you find yourself criticizing and complaining the actions of the church, it's because you're trying to hold on to your life. Now think about that. Once you offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, I belong to you, you'll find there's no more criticism or complaining in your mouth. You complain because you are still trying to do something and somebody's hindering you. Think about it. Offer yourself as a bondservant. There's no complaining. There's no complaint. Whatever happened to you, look to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me. Lord, I'm trusting in you. And nobody can get at you if you do that. You're in the secret place of the Most High, under the wings of the Almighty. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but shall not come nigh thee. But you see, we play the religious game. If you're here and you have ears to hear, there's a big difference between Christianity and the salvation of the Lord. God. Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, even Judaism is not a religion. Men have made it a religion. And the hierarchy of Judaism fights the hierarchy of Christianity, and neither one is of God. Neither one is of God. Neither the hierarchy of Judaism or the hierarchy of Christianity. Neither one is of God. Now listen to Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times in time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And you're talking about the Red Sea. You're talking about my manna coming down for 40 years. You're talking about Mount Sinai shaking beyond fire. Brothers and sisters, that's not religion. But they've made a religion of it. And they have their hierarchy and their government. And we've done the same thing in Christianity. And both of them are the enemy of God. But the person to whom God speaks and reveals himself has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. When God speaks to you and you come to Jesus, I don't know what you want to call it. I call it biblical Judaism because it's an extension of God speaking to the prophets by the fathers to distinguish it from man-made Judaism. It's biblical Judaism, and we are a part of biblical Judaism as the revelation flowed from the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Can you get the feel of it? It has nothing to do with Christianity or church. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. If you can hear it, let it boil in your soul and grow on it. It's the truth. It's the real stuff. And one day we'll be one with a remnant of Jews and we'll see it's all the same thing. What they had and what we have is all the same thing. Call it salvation, call it redemption, call it what you want to. But until we come before the Lord, before the majesty of heaven, and say, I bow down in your presence, I will deny myself, I will take up my cross and follow me, until that day you're just playing religious games. Have fun. But it's going to be all swept away in the terrors that are coming. Then only Satan and God will stand. Those who are in Satan and those who are in God, and the rest will be blowing around like straw in a hurricane. All right, now, the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, that will happen here at the coming of the Lord. Right here when the Lord comes, he will give his rewards to his bondservants, the prophets, and they will be raised. Those are God's true witnesses of every age, and they're going to be raised as an honor guard unto the Lord, as we saw in prior verses in chapter 11. All right. And to the saints. Now, see, there's a difference there. Now, I want to show you the concept of the firstborn. That's one of the great concepts in these two verses. So that you'll see, kind of get a feeling why God deals with people as he does. How'd you like to be part of God's firstborn? You know, in Hebrews 12, we see this unusual expression. Very unusual. In Hebrews 12. But you are, 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Isn't that interesting? Ever thought about that expression? The church of the firstborn. I'm reflecting on the fact that God has a progression here. My bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and then all who fear God. See, there's a progression there. But I'm looking at the concept of the firstborn. It's a very heavy concept in the Bible. You want to go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. I want to give you a concept. I want to take my time with it because it won't come easy. Maybe some of you already have it. Well, it's simple and easily demonstrated in the scripture, but it's basic to some of the things we want to be teaching about the kingdom. All right, in Genesis 4, verses 22 and 23, notice what God says. Exodus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm getting blank looks. I thought... I thought, what's this? Some of the stalwarts of the church here are looking at me blankly. I'm more obtuse than ordinary. All right. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Exodus. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, I want to give you a concept here, and I'm not going to give you a neat package this morning. I'm just kind of splaying out things here. Israel is God's firstborn. What does that imply, for one thing? There's going to be more. And you know, if we could get this concept, the kingdom will be a lot clearer. When God dealt with Israel, his firstborn, he called them out to be a nation of kings and priests. That did not mean that the rest of the world was condemned to hell. You say, well, yeah, of course, that's obvious. It is not at all obvious. Because the church, as we go forward, as part of God's elect, part of the one seed of Abraham. Is there a Bible that says that Christians are of the one seed of Abraham? Yeah, in Galatians 3. You're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So, and we are part of the one olive tree, Israel. Is that true? Does Paul say in Romans 11, we were grafted on the true tree. Is that accurate? Okay. Then Israel is one and includes everyone that God has called to belong to him in a special way. Is that right? Does it say in 1 Peter, the first chapter, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Well, you guess it does. It does. All right, then we have been grafted on that true tree. We have become an integral part of God's holy nation. Right or wrong? We're the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3. Now, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's only one seed. Seed singular. Paul stresses that. Galatians chapter 3. Is that right? You're sure? We are part of the one Israel of God. Ephesians 2, there's one new man. Is that true? One new man, one Israel, one commonwealth of Israel. All right, then that does that or does that not make us part of God's firstborn? Well, that's logical. Well, it says so in James 1, verse 18. That's right, Lindley, I wouldn't fool you for the world. James 1, 18. She's looking at me. Look in your Bible, Lindley. It's in the Bible, James 1, 18. Somebody may ask you someday, are we part of it? God's first fruits, firstborn. Okay? What does it say? You are what? We are what? First fruits. That's the role of Israel, is to be a first fruits unto God. A first born or first fruits represent the same thing. First fruits represents to a plant and plant analogy, and firstborn is talking human. All right, now, what is the concept then of the church? Now, as it is currently taught, almost without exception, the concept is that only the church is saved. And everything else is going to hell. Now, if that is in your mind, then you don't understand what the church is at all. The word means called out. The word itself, linguistically, means called out. Ecclesia. Called out. Now, we ask ourselves, What do we call out from? What do we call out from? The mass of mankind. We call. Everybody is not called. Okay? Some are called. Fewer than that are chosen. But everyone that's born into this world is not called to be a member of the church, however undemocratic that may seem. You and I were called, if the call of God is on our life, if the seed of God has been planted in us, then according to the scriptures, I lost your attention now, I'll wait till you're like birds in a tree. Shotgun goes off and all the birds fly around. We'll wait. Till your brains come back to roost. Take a slow one from the top. We have eternity. You know, I just got a new lease on life. I thought I was getting ready to retire, but someone said, and rightly so, that the gifts of God will be ministering over the next 1,000 years. And that's true, because the scripture says, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the ministry will continue on through this 3,000-year period. So that's a relief. Because I thought I was going to die before I could explain. So it does help to space it out. All right, now. We are called out. And according to the scripture, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. It's not talking about the mass of mankind. You see it again in John 17. And Jesus said to the Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. Exousia, authority. You have given me authority over all flesh, that I would give eternal life to as many as you have given me. Now that's grossly undemocratic. And again, Jesus said, I do not pray for the world. Now that has troubled Christians. That saying of Jesus has troubled Christians. I do not pray for the world. I pray for them whom you have given me. Now the Bible, and if that isn't enough, you can, when you go home, you'll have a lot of time today. You can read Romans chapters 9, where Paul does not appeal to our humanistic philosophy when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, therefore it's not by works or him that wills, but of God who shows mercy. All right, so we have a picture of the world of mankind. Okay? Now God loves all these people. God so loved the world. Okay? We may not love them. We may have been prejudiced against the Arabs or against the Russians or whoever, but God loves them. God loves them just as much as he does you and me. They are created. God so loved the world. Every last runny-nosed child out there, God loves. Okay? Now, and furthermore, the contract that cannot be broken says, God is willing that all be saved. Does it say that? God is willing that all come to repentance and be saved. So here you've got a world that God loves, and God says the people, whosoever will, may come and drink of the water of life freely. Now, the contract cannot be broken. Contract law is heavy law. And God is a judge, and God is an attorney, and God has written a contract, and that contract will hold. Okay? It was signed on the cross. God is willing that all repent and come to salvation. In the middle of this mass of people, you have a set of people, a specific set of people that God has called. You think of it in a Venn diagram. And let this be all the people in the world. All are eligible for salvation. And within there is a group of people that God has called. The church cannot comprehend that. They're saying, well, if they're not in the church, they're not saved. That's not the concept of the church. The church is God's firstborn. The church is that which has got the first fruits that God has called out. And the purpose of the church is to be a light to the rest of the world. God so loved the world. The purpose of the church now and forever. Forever. The church is the New Jerusalem. The holy city of God. And if you'll notice, it says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So the saved people, for now and for eternity, comprise the church and the nations of the saved. And until you understand that, you will never understand the kingdom. Never. Do you see why? Because you will picture the church as some kind of a Sunday school corporation up in heaven. Can you hear me out there?
Yeah.
Wearing little Reynolds wrap crown and holding a little reed in their hand and playing kings and priests over each other. People, Christianity is redemption. Michael, Christianity is redemption. Two Michaels. Understand it. It's going to take another generation. Rosh Hashanah, the trumpet is sounding. The new year is beginning. God is moving to the earth. This is where God's plan is. The purpose of the church is to rule the nations of the earth from Jerusalem. Scholars have known this. This is nothing new. It's because we have been in heaven for 2,000 years. The church has been oriented toward heaven for 2,000 years because in the commission to the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16, he says, I will hold you in the palm of my hand. The first thing that you do, did you get Isaiah 51, 16? It'll be on the tape. I've got to wind up here. All right? Isaiah 51, 16, I will hold you in the palm of my hand. God, the Father, says, speaking to Messiah, that you may do three things. The Messiah does three things. First, plant the heavens. First, Isaiah 51, 16, first plant the heavens. That has been going on for 2,000 years. The heavens are being planted, as we read in Hebrews 12. You're come unto the heavenly Zion and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The second thing, Isaiah 51, 16, that the Father says to the Messiah, lay the foundations of the earth. People, we're talking about the church going. That is not the message. The church is coming.
Amen.
Jesus is coming. He's not going. He's coming. And the center where Jesus is, how many know the old song? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven to me. Do you know that song? You never heard that song. You're a new generation. And it's going to take another generation to understand the kingdom, I'm sure of that. Because our brains are so fried already from the television that we can't think except emotionally. Come on. Come on. Don't go to sleep here. We'll make it. Some of you look scared. You'll be all right. But you're going to have to work at it. I'll tell you a good thing to do. You want to do exercises in your kitchen and memorize the Hebrew at the same time. That'll wake you up. That'll wake you up. I was going to say do push-ups. You do push-ups, that's not for the ladies, but for the men. Put out your Hebrew text in front of you, and while you're doing push-ups, you can memorize the Hebrew. It wakes you up. You live. Eat right. Exercise. Well, anyway, I'm all for that. All right? Whatever you do, don't retire. Fry your brain as a couch potato sitting there while the world goes by till they knock on the door and some ghoulish head comes through and says, come with me. Wake up. Hallelujah. You never heard where Jesus is, 'tis heaven to me. Kathy, you never heard that song? Kathy's been in this church since she was 4 years old. Never heard that song? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven to me. Do you believe it? Will you go for it? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven to me. Will you go for it? All right. Jesus is coming. He's coming to this earth. He's going to rule from the city of Jerusalem. What will Jerusalem become then? Jerusalem, what will it become then? Heaven. That's too much for us. Let's go over it again. The kingdom is coming. For 2,000 years, God has been perfecting the spirits of righteous men with the purpose of coming. Lay the foundation of the earth. The whole nature of everything we understand as Christians. Every other religion calls the spirit realm good. But Christianity calls the material realm good. Genesis, he looked at it, said it was very good. Where did the sin come from? The redeemed, the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is worse. That's the problem. It's the physical realm that is good. We can't even comprehend it. God is coming to the physical realm. This is the realm that God has created. It's a superior realm. Every other religion is going to the happy hunting grounds, is going to the spirit realm, Ken. Listen, it'll dawn on you when you see the picture. It's tremendous. Every other religion is trying to get into the spirit realm. Why do the kids take drugs? To escape. To escape what realm? The physical realm. This realm. The religions are all pointing that way. The Muslim religion. The Hindu religion. The other major Eastern religion point. They all point that way. And Christianity has been pointing that way. But that's not the way that Christianity points. It points toward the earth. The kingdom is coming to the earth. Jesus is coming to the earth. We're not going to escape into the spirit realm except temporarily while the Lord gets his warriors, his mighty men perfected to come and set up God's kingdom on this earth, which is a superior realm. It's superior to the spirit realm. God was in the spirit realm for God knows how many billion aeons. And when he made the spirit material realm, he made a better realm. God never goes from the lesser to the from the greater to the lesser, but always from the lesser to the greater. The material realm. But you see, we allowed Satan in as God knew we would, and he was down here because he knew it was a better realm, and God knew everything that was going to happen, and he let it work just like it has done, and he used all these things to vaccinate us against evil, so that when we return this time, we will keep it. And the kingdom is coming to the earth. There will be the Lord's, and it's going to rule from Jerusalem. The kingdom is coming, and God is preparing an army. And that is why God is dealing with you and me about sin and willfulness, because the coming of the Lord is at hand, and he's developing an army. Hallelujah, to come to the earth. Hallelujah. Shall we stand? I tell you, I get so excited. The Lord is coming. God is going to turn again to the Jews, to Jerusalem. And Satan is fighting it because he knows the way.